Thank you that you're able to join us. The second lecture will be presented on Friday here at the same time by President Carl Barth of the South Wisconsin District. And we're happy to have you come out and share these very fine presentations which the Winchell family has made possible. And we certainly want to express our appreciation to them for making it possible to bring speakers of this caliber onto our campus. This afternoon, we're very happy to have Dr. Berterman with us. Dr. Berterman is not only an old friend of mine, but an old friend of the seminaries and of our church's work in communication. He received his PhD from Washington University in 1940. He also received an honorary LLD from Seward in 1952. I first knew him through his associations with the sainted Dr. Meyer and the Lutheran Hour. He greeted me with the old Walter A. Meyer handshake this morning. I nearly went through the wall. Those of you who shook hands with Dr. Meyer know what I mean. He served then as director of the Lutheran Hour and executive director also of the Lutheran television program. At the present time, he's the executive director of the Far East Broadcasting Company in Whittier, a director of the Lutheran Bible Translators, and also of the Lutheran Braille Workers, and then president of the National Religious Broadcasters. So we're very fortunate in having Dr. Berterman with us this afternoon. I really almost feel as if I'm introducing my twin brother, because he and I have been confused a great many times. I don't know how many times I've been complimented and flattered by being greeted as Dr. Berterman. So we're certainly happy to have you here. I got a different frame on my glasses, Rudy, so maybe they can separate us from now on. But here's Dr. Berterman to speak to us.
Thank you very much, John. I'm flattered and honored to be mistaken for you or identified with you. I will presume that as much of it lies in our thinning top as probably
a physical resemblance, but it's certainly a great joy to be here at my alma mater. I graduated from here in 1937 and began in the field of communications right here. Let me say, first of all, that I'm honored to be in the lecture sponsored by Dr. J. Frederick Winchell in his memory and to the glory of God. Dr. Winchell was personally known, and in the company mostly of Dr. Walter A. Meyer, I had the privilege of staying at his home in Washington, D.C., and attending services mostly during the Easter season, the Lenten and Easter season, in Christ Church, which is the near downtown church in Washington. Dr. Winchell was himself a great man of God, and a very fine pulpit orator, and I'm sure that it was in tribute to his service as a pulpit orator and as a churchman of considerable magnitude in our circles that these lectures were established and are being maintained, as I understand it, by the members of his family. Secondly, I would like to state that it's a great personal joy for me to be here, because this is, so to speak, a kind of 40th anniversary. It was 40 years ago that outside of those windows, back in 1935, during the month of April, that Dr. Walter A. Meyer leaned out and called and said, "Rudy, come on up." And I came on up, and he said, "What are you going to do during vicarage?" And most of you in the room here today are so young that you can't remember the Great American Depression. I think Dr. Gockel and Dr. Spitz particularly will remember the days when we attended the seminary here and graduated. We graduated in 1937. We had 160 boys in our class, and there was only one call. There was one other item that Dr. Fritz, Dean John H.C. Fritz, didn't think was a call, which he simply thumbtacked up onto the bulletin board, and that was an offer from a congregation in Saskatchewan to come up, work in the harvest fields during the week, and then to preach on Sundays. I guess he didn't think that was a divine call, and I never did hear whether anybody ever took him up on that. But we went on up, and Dr. Meyer said, "Rudy, what are you going to be doing during vicarage?" I said, "Well, as you know, Dr. Meyer, there are no calls." I had a 10 weeks teaching assignment in a summer Christian day school at Clinton, Wisconsin, outside of Beloit. I got for that the sum of $100 and paid my room and board out of that, and then had a very, very happy time there. But it was then on the 1st of September back in 35 that I began with the Lutheran Hour. And it was at that point that I encountered my good friend and longtime associate, Dr. Herman W. Gockel. I've been associated with him for 30 years in the work first of the Lutheran Hour and of the television This Is the Life, and I'm so pleased and delighted to see him here today and have the chance of getting to speak with him once again.
Almost 40 years.
Almost 40 years, yes. Dr. Gockel was originally associated with the Lutheran Hour, and while we were in room J17 here, he was down in the 3558 South Jefferson address, along with Dr. T.G. Eggers, now of sainted memory, and many of the other stalwart, longtime workers who have been down there. That was the beginning of my association with the Lutheran Hour, and at that point, the Lutheran Hour had just resumed. It was over two stations, one in Detroit and the other in Cincinnati. The Lutheran Hour had originally begun back in 1930, over 39 stations of the Columbia Broadcasting System. But it had to be discontinued because of the Depression and because of the fact that there was no money around available for this or, for that matter, for any other kind of activity that was not directly related to the essential operation of the parish and of the synod. I've always felt that this seminary is uniquely associated with the field of mass communication. We first of all have the example of radio station KFUO. I don't know if all of you are aware of it, but this is one of the very, very earliest in the United States. It was, I believe, originally licensed back in 24, is that the correct figure? And the original station, the very first station in the United States, was licensed only 2 years previously, back in 1922. And having been on the air during all that time, it represents one of the pioneer stations, if you will, one of the pioneer Christian stations or religious stations in the United States. There were many, many stations that were originally licensed as Christian stations. They have not been able to continue, and they had to be sold or had to be discontinued. But it was KFUO that has continued down during all this time. The second great association is, as I have just indicated, the work of the Lutheran Hour, bringing Christ to the nations. It was founded right here on this campus, Dr. Walter A. Meyer being at that time professor of Old Testament interpretation and history here at Concordia Seminary. The picture up there, I was reminiscing with Dr. Klotz earlier, by Gustave Doré, is one for which I arranged the donation. This was donated to the glory of God and in loving memory of Dr. Walter A. Meyer, and was donated by Mr. Eugene Bernald, Herman will remember him, president of Pan-American Broadcasting in New York City, who for many years, 40 years pretty near now, has represented the Lutheran Hour in foreign broadcasting and has down through those years achieved many glorious victories for the gospel that would not have fallen to our lot had it not been for his zeal, his creativeness, his innovative ability, and his dedication to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the third great association that I think of is that of the television program This Is the Life. And I'm so pleased to see the personification of This Is the Life here in the person of my beloved friend and associate of many, many years, Dr. Herman Gockel. It was Herman Gockel who, in the very earliest of days, began to establish and to form and to fashion the basic principles on which the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, was carried through. Both he and I were members of what at that time rather grandiloquently called the Board of Directors Television Advisory Committee. I was secretary, and so I had all of the minutes very clearly in mind. But this then established the basic principle that we would go not on paid time, limited budget only for, to some extent for program production, but to some extent also for payment of station time. But beyond that also, we then decided to go into the area of using our budget totally for production distribution and endeavoring to secure free broadcasting time on public service or a sustaining basis. And the correctness of that basic decision has been borne out by the fact that the program has continued down through these years and has year after year gotten some $4.5 million worth of free station time, sustaining station time, based on the card rates at the time applicable. This represents a titanic victory for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're forever grateful, our church will be forever
forever grateful to Herman for having set forth the basic principles, the foundation whereby, within the framework of a dramatic setting, we have a clear-cut proclamation of human guilt, divine forgiveness, of sin and grace, of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that in every way, then, we feel that this campus has been closely identified, as has our church been closely identified, with the use of the mass media. And it's that fascinating subject that I should like to discuss here today, and to discuss in particular the use of mass communications, radio and television, in the service of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I pointed out ever so briefly at chapel this morning, we feel that this use is in the finest of Reformation tradition. It was 50 years before the advent onto the scene of Dr. Martin Luther and his fellow reformers that John Gutenberg perfected the process of printing with movable type. Now, what if we can set ourselves into the frame of reference of Dr. Luther and of those early reformers, whereby with great vision and with fine courage, they used the comparatively new medium of the printed page for the dissemination of the gospel. And Dr. Luther's works, of course, as all of you know, occupy a very, very large section of any library. From the presses of Europe, there flowed then sermons, tracts, treatises, dissertations, the catechism large and small, finally the Bible itself in the language of the people. And so he, as well as his co-workers, were quick to use quick to use the printed page for the preaching of the gospel. Today, after 4.5 centuries, the ceaseless flow of time has brought us to this year of our Lord, 1975. And I submit to you that the Church of the Lord Jesus has today a greater onslaught of organized atheism, has more formidable foes than ever before in all of human history. All of this is brought very clearly to mind by the situation in Vietnam. And I'm going to come back to that a little later and offer some comments relative to our own personnel there. We have, if you simply pick up any copy of a newspaper or news magazine, a great sense of urgency, a great urgency to go out and to proclaim the gospel, to witness while it is day before the night cometh when no man can work. This summer, at Lausanne, Switzerland, the International Congress on World Evangelization took place, and as a result, there was issued a manifesto or a declaration. It has in this certain very pertinent and applicable paragraphs relative to the urgency of our missionary task. It says more than 2,700 million people, or we would say 200,700,000,000 people, which is more than two-thirds of mankind, have yet to be evangelized. We are ashamed that so many have been neglected. It is the same rebuke to us and to the whole church. There is now, however, in many parts of the world, an unprecedented receptivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are convinced that this is the time for churches and parachurch agencies to pray earnestly for the salvation of the unreached and to launch new efforts to achieve world evangelization. Missionaries should flow ever more freely from and to all the six continents in the spirit of humble service. The goal should be that by all available means and at the earliest possible opportunity, every person shall have the opportunity to hear, understand, and receive the good news. And it continues, we cannot hope to attain this goal without sacrifice. All of us are shocked by the poverty of millions and disturbed by the injustices which cause it. Those of us who live in affluent circumstances accept our duty to develop a simple lifestyle in order to contribute more urgently, more generously to both relief and evangelism. Those of you who are present at the Congress will bear in mind that they had a tremendous sense of urgency to preach the gospel and to go out with renewed and redoubled zeal in the task of worldwide evangelization. Samuel Escobar, the General Secretary of the University Christian Fellowship of Canada, in an address called Evangelism, the Man's Search for Freedom, Justice, and Fulfillment, delivered this example and used it, I think, to very telling effect in showing the urgency of our missionary task. He stated, imagine that all the population of this world were condensed to the size of one village of 100 people. In this village, 67 of the 100 people would be poor. The other 33 would be in varying degrees well off. Of the total population, only 7 would be North Americans. The other 93 people would watch the 7 North Americans spend one half of all the money, eat one seventh of all the food, and use one half of all the bathtubs. These 7 people would have 10 times more doctors than the other 93. Meanwhile, the 7 would continue to get more and more, and the 93 less and less. This dramatic account of the disparity of wealth in the world becomes more significant for Christians today because it can be said that Christianity at the moment is concentrated in that part of the world where the privileged 33% live. Moreover, the average income in the opulent West, the opulent Christian West, is about $2,400, while the average income for the non-Christian, underdeveloped world is $180. This gap is widening, and it is expected that in the next 10 years, another $1,100 will be added to the difference.
What are the consequences for Christians in the developed countries, North America, for example, who have an evangelistic concern? As part of the Wealthy Seven, we are trying to reach as many of the 93 for Christ as we can. We tell them about Jesus, and they watch us throw away more food than they had ever hoped to eat. We are busy building beautiful church buildings, and lease grounds to find shelter for their families. We have money in the bank, and they do not have enough to buy food for their children. All the while we tell them that the Master was the servant of men, that the Savior gave his all for us and bids us give our all for him. We are the rich minority in the world, and the question is, can the 93 forget? At the same time, as we move into the second quarter of the 20th century, conditions in our nation and world loom as portentous on the horizon as ever before in all of human history. Dr. Billy Graham, in his Christmas letter for 1974, just several months ago, declared, "This year has been one of the most critical years in world history. The scientists moved the atomic clock nearer midnight. An American president resigned for the first time in history. Scores of countries sank deeper into an economic morass. The price of oil shifted billions in Western currency to the Middle East. Leaders hung their heads in despair as the world plunged deeper and deeper into crisis. Natural disasters struck, floods, drought, hurricanes, earthquakes. Millions live on the edge of starvation. Few leaders seem to be emerging anywhere. There is a crisis of leadership as the world looks for a leader and a messiah. Diplomats are now openly using apocalyptic language to describe the current world situation. More and more people are seriously questioning whether the human race can survive." Then he continues, "The midnight of human history may soon be upon us. Gloomy despair is settling down on the human race. Men's hearts are failing them for fear. Only those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ can experience peace with God. Only true believers can be true peacemakers. The Prince of Peace alone is able to bring peace to the human heart. He alone is able to heal the broken relationships of life. He alone is able to transform this strife-torn world into a kingdom of peace. Truly, the Prince of Peace alone can bring peace to the human heart. Peace with God, peace with our own consciences, peace with our fellow men." In the light of this urgency of the evangelistic task, we are therefore shocked to learn that some voices are being raised in certain quarters calling for a moratorium on sending and receiving money and missionary personnel. This was a point that came to great discussion at Lausanne this summer, and many, many voices were raised. Finally, the issue was resolved through a statement in the Declaration of the Covenant of the Lausanne Congress. John Gatto, General Secretary of the Presbyterian Church in East Africa, stated, "Our present problems can be solved only if all missionaries can be withdrawn in order to allow a period of not less than 5 years for each of us to rethink and formulate what is going to be their future relationship. The churches of the third world must be allowed to find their own identity, and the continuation of the present missionary movement is a hindrance to the selfhood of the church." A voice in the Philippines, Emerito P. Nagpil, president of the Union Theological Seminary in Manila, he stated that under present conditions, a partnership between Asians and Western churches can only be a partnership between the weak and the strong, and that means the continued dependence of the weak upon the strong and the continued dominance of the strong over the weak. The missionary today, he said, is a symbol of the universality of Western imperialism among the rising generations of the third world. Therefore, I believe that the present structure of modern nations is dead, and we ought to eulogize it and then bury it. In other words, the most missionary service a missionary under the present system can do today in Asia is to go home. Jose Miguel Bonino, Dean of Union Theological Seminary in Buenos Aires, Argentina. He stated, "We in the younger churches have to learn the discipline of freedom to accept and to refuse, to place resources at the service of mission rather than to have our mission patterned by resources. We cannot, for the love of our brethren or for the love of God, let anybody or anything stand in the way of taking on our own shoulders our own responsibility. If in order to do that we must say to our friends, stay home, we will do so because before God we have this great responsibility of our integrity." Well, in answer to that, in the covenant or the declaration of the Lausanne Congress, this declaration was inserted, entitled under the heading Churches and Evangelistic Partnership. They state there, "We rejoice that a new missionary era has dawned. The dominant role of Western missions is fast disappearing. God is raising up from the younger churches a great new resource for world evangelization and is thus demonstrating that the responsibility to evangelize belongs to the whole body of Christ. All churches there should therefore be asking God and themselves what they should do, both to reach their own area and to send missionaries to other parts of the world. A reevaluation of our missionary responsibility and role should thus be continuous. Thus, a growing partnership of churches will develop, and the universal character of Christ's church will also be more clearly exhibited. The great command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is still valid, And still today, we have the obligation, we believe, to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and use particularly radio and television for the preaching of Christ's gospel. Of all the mass communications media, those having a random audience, such as television, radio, film, newspapers, magazines, advertisements, television emerges as the most powerful communications medium, recording for both eye and ear history as it happens. Its biggest show to date was the evening of July the 20th, 1960. An estimated more than 125 million people watched the astronaut special, 30 million more than the audience of the John F. Kennedy funeral. Through this one form of communication, these millions around the world were plugged in with history. It was only a 6.5-pound, one-camera TV show, but it was live coverage of men doing their complex experiments on a bleak moon surface while keeping up conversation with their audience. While the preceding Apollo flight sent back pictures of the men on the moon and of the men in the spaceship shading and writing letters, Walter Cronkite observed that once upon a time, the media had to learn and adapt itself to the space program, but that now the space program has had to learn to adapt itself to the communications media. What person, program, station, network, sponsor, parent, or education is an exception to this rule. Television merits case study for media examination for additional reasons. More time is invested in front of the screen than any other occupation, with the exception of eating and sleeping. As early as 1964, a U.S. household averaged 6 hours and 4 minutes per television set for computation in North America. There are today more in North America more television sets than bathtubs, more radios than people. By 1970, 70 million households will have TV sets instead of today's 59 million, and 80% of those will be in color. Currently, the average American student graduates from high school having watched more than 15,000 hours of television, which approximates 2 entire years, in contrast to 10,800 hours of school time. More people than ever, because of larger satellites, are receiving the majority of their images through the mass media. Unlike once-a-week church attendance, it is a communication that is constant and continuous. It is also a conditioning experience. Most recent Roper reports, for example, tell of the increasing dependency for news and the reliability which Americans credit to it. We have in the United States about 8,000 radio and television stations, and I submit to you this afternoon that these constitute a marvelous opportunity for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They represent an opportunity for every single Christian minister, particularly for our pastors as they graduate from this institution and as they then go into the various parishes throughout the length and breadth of our country. I submit to you that these represent a wonderful opportunity and one that all of our men should take full advantage of. We, of course, have our large national programs, the Lutheran Hour, and on television, This is the Life. These are already carried over many, many different stations, and if it is not already carried into a station, over a station into the city in which you are going to be stationed, we urge you to make arrangements for it to be carried. But beyond that, there's also the large area of local programming, one that I believe will constitute a marvelous opportunity for the preaching of the gospel. There's another area I should like to mention this afternoon, and that is that of the CATV, or the cable antenna television systems. In the work of the National Religious Broadcasters Organization, I'll come back to that in just a moment, we've had for years the executive secretary or the president of the NCTA, the National Cable Television Association. And he then mentioned to the ministers of the gospel there, he said, "Now you folks are ministers of the gospel, and I submit to you today that if you do not use the cable television in your community, you are missing and forfeiting one of the finest opportunities for gospel broadcasting that there is. A cable television not only brings in the signals of the near and adjacent television stations, but it also has with it a great number of additional channels. These channels are perhaps 100 in number, depending on the specific kind of equipment. One of those is used for local or for community programming. It's usually called community programming. And they are looking for materials. They're desirous of using such local programming as is available. And each church, each congregation in the community can secure pretty much all of the time that it desires. In addition, there's a system whereby a channel, if you have enough programming to use it for a significant period of time each day, a total channel can be made available to your congregation or to your particular ministry, whatever that may be. In this way, then, you can have your own channel if you desire to do it and are willing to put in the time in order to produce acceptable programming. The cable in your community, if indeed there is one, represents a remarkable opportunity for the preaching of the gospel. I should like to draw attention to the work of the National Religious Broadcasters, which will, I think, constitute another fine aid and avenue for you. I have here the copies of the publication. Perhaps you'd care to circulate those around here. National Religious Broadcasters was founded back in 1946 and recently had the 32nd Annual Convention down in Washington, D.C., January 26 to 29. Among the speakers at that time were, first of all, President Gerald R. Ford, who was with us for his eighth time. Last year, he both attended and spoke as the vice president, and the years before that was present as the minority leader of the House. He had a very fine Christian address, and in his address last year stated in unequivocal terms, he said, "We are Christians. I am a Christian. And it means this, it means this, it means this, it means this. It means that we are a Christian family, that we love each other, that we pray together, that we work together, that we play together." And he'd just come from his vacation up at Vail, Colorado. And in that way, then, he gave us a very fine presentation and gave fine encouragement to all of the religious broadcasters. In addition, at the closing banquet, we had Dr. Billy Graham and Dr. Stephen Olford as the speakers. Dr. Olford is one of the most powerful preachers. In introducing him, Dr. Billy Graham characterized him as being one of the finest pulpit orators of our generation or any generation in any language in all of Christendom. And in fact, if you've ever heard him on television or on the radio, I'm sure that you'll agree that he is in fact that. Each Tuesday comes the FCC luncheon. We had present all seven Federal Communications Commissioners, and in this way then, we were able to hear Chairman Richard Wiley, as well as Commissioner Charlotte Reed. Commissioner Charlotte Reed had been with us in two preceding years, and in the first of those was present, although she had been in office only 6 days. She gave a very fine talk of great encouragement. Later on, Richard Wiley, the chairman, told us, he said, "I want you to know that your office, that my office, and the doors of any of our commissioners are always open to you if you have any concern for religious broadcasting." And then several paragraphs later, he stated, said, "I know that there are those who are not particularly friendly toward religious programming, but I want you to know that as long as I am in here and as long as the other commissioners are here, they're not going to do anything to abridge or to hinder or delimit the opportunities for religious broadcasting." Well, all of this is wonderful wonderful news, because not too long ago, perhaps 8 to 10 years ago, I suppose, the Federal Communications Commission scarcely knew that religious broadcasting existed, or for that matter, had any great concern regarding it. What he had reference to, of course, was the petition for rulemaking, which had just come, and of which you may have seen some items in the paper, and that is from a Mr. Landsman and a Mr. Milam, both of which endeavor to have the Federal Communications Commission restrict the number of frequencies that are allocated for Christian radio or Christian television stations. They feel they should instead be given to educational entities, colleges or universities, or for that matter, citywide educational units, not unlike station KETC over here, Channel 9 on the campus of Washington University. We cordially invite you to be present at the conventions of the National Religious Broadcasters. Next year's takes place February 23 to 26 in Washington at the Shore of Americana, and it is a joint convention in observance of our country's bicentennial with the National Association of Evangelicals, of which the National Religious Broadcasters is an affiliate. They're marvelous spiritual mountaintop experiences, just high points with a devotion and dedication to the broadcasting of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will, if you desire to receive the magazine, the Religious Broadcasting magazine, we'll be very happy to send that to you free of charge. If you'll just give me your name and address, we'll be very glad to see to it that your name is added to it. I should next like to draw attention to some of the problems in religious broadcasting overseas. And to do this, I want to draw reference to the work of our own Far East Broadcasting Company. FEBC, as you are doubtless aware, is in the field of gospel broadcasting, but in the area of station ownership and operation. We have 25 broadcasting stations, 18 of them located in the Philippines, 2 in Japan, 1 in Korea, 1 in San Francisco, radio station KGEI, International Shortwave Transmitter, and one in the Seychelles Islands in the South Indian Ocean. Our great concern during these days is for the safety of our personnel in Vietnam. As you know, Vietnam is rapidly falling, and the fall of the city of Saigon, I suppose, is not too many hours distant. We have a total of 19 personnel located there, and we're trying very hard to have them evacuated. This morning's Globe Democrat carried the story, which I'm sure you've seen, that the United States has a dilemma: when should Vietnam evacuation start? And the opening sentence says, "The Ford administration is preparing to evacuate between 100,000 and 150,000 South Vietnamese
thought to be marked for reprisals by the North Vietnamese, but have not yet acted for fear of triggering a wave of panic in Saigon. For many months, we've been endeavoring to have our personnel evacuated, and our director, Mrs. Bic Quang, was in the Philippines for the recent field directors conference taking place March 2 to 7 at Christian Radio City in Manila. We at that time counseled with her and pleaded with her that she should not return, but she had her small daughter of 11 years and her husband, who is a captain in the Vietnamese Army in the Chaplain's Corps, Office of the Protestant Chaplain, and she felt that she would have to continue. Over the Easter weekend, on Holy Saturday, I arranged for transportation on Pan Am on flight 842 on April the 2nd out from there to the Philippines. In a letter which came yesterday and which I first heard this morning on the telephone, she indicated that she was not able to get on that plane because the Vietnamese government denied exit visas. They are very, very reluctant to issue any exit visas, and as a matter of fact have scarcely been issuing any at all. Our director of programming, Mr. Carl Lawrence, has just been in Vietnam and has gotten out safely, as has also Mr. Eric Parsons, missionary Eric Parsons, who is our director in Bangkok, Thailand. Both of them indicated that the listings are already being rumored about, and that of the 22 categories of those listed for reprisals, missionaries and Christian workers are number two, right, I suppose, behind those of the government and of the military and armed forces of the Republic of South Vietnam. We have done everything that we can think of by way of contacting various officials in our government. And during a great part of the last week, I was in touch first with the officials in the State Department. Ambassador Armin Meyer is the son of one of our Lutheran pastors. Some of the gentlemen may remember that his father established the church at Lincoln, Illinois, 100 years ago. He was formerly ambassador in Tokyo. We had contact with him there at the time of our treaty of reversion of the islands of Okinawa to the so-called residual sovereignty of Japan. The next contact was with Ambassador Philip Habib, formerly of Seoul, Korea, ambassador to Seoul, Korea, but now the assistant secretary in charge of Asiatic affairs. He has the direct charge of all of these matters, and he then very kindly on our behalf got in touch with the ambassador in Seoul, Korea, in Saigon, Vietnam, in behalf of our personnel. We've had other contacts with another graduate of this institution, Major General Gerhard W. Hyatt, U.S. Army Chief of Chaplains. Martin Charlemagne will, I'm sure, remember him particularly. We had just been with him together in Korea, and he indicated that he would be in touch with Homer Smith, Major General, for whom we had performed a wedding ceremony only about 2 weeks previously. He got in touch with him on what he calls the back channel, as well as through the diplomatic pouch, as well as through the military mails, and in that we then endeavored to convey to him the urgency relative to our personnel. Also, certain of the senators and congressmen, Senator Mark Hatfield, particularly Congressman John B. Conlin of the state of Arizona, who is an outstanding Christian, Congressman John Anderson of Illinois, and Senator Carl Curtis of the state of Nebraska have been very helpful in endeavoring to bring every persuasion to bear, bring representation to our to the embassy, as well as to the embassy, the American embassy in Saigon, as well as to the Vietnamese embassy down in Washington, D.C. We commend these people to your prayers and trust that it will be possible for us to have our missionaries, have our national workers safely evacuated from Saigon. Last night at the convention of the National Association of Evangelicals, which is taking place in Los Angeles at the International Hotel, the Reverend L.L. King, who is the president of the CMMA, the Christian Missionary Alliance, reported, he just returned from Vietnam, reported that all but three of the missionaries are now safely out. There are, however, six that have been captured by the communists at Ban My Thuit, and they are completely unheard from, and no one knows particularly anything relative to their safety and to their whereabouts at this time. The transmitters of the Far East Broadcasting Company are basically designed to broadcast into mainland China as well as into Russia. And for that, we have, a year and a half ago, opened our powerful new station, HLDA, in Jeju, Korea. Jeju Island is that long island at the base of the Korean Peninsula. There, with 250,000 watts of power, that's five times more powerful than any station in the United States, we're beaming the gospel westward into mainland China, northward into Korea and into Russia, eastward into Japan. We don't, of course, get very much mail from mainland China as well as from Korea, as well as from Russia. We do, however, get mail from Korea, The office in Seoul has been getting 8,000 during the month of January and 7,000 letters during the month of February. The Japanese programs are receiving a good response too, and 8,300 letters came into the office in Tokyo during January and some 7,400 into the office during the month of February. All of this represents a tremendous influx and severely taxes the manpower of our very modest staff, but it does indicate a receptivity to the broadcasting of the gospel and a response to it. Most of the letters are spiritual questions and indicate a desire for further information, for further opportunity, for Bible correspondence courses, for copies of the scriptures, and so on. We have a brand new station which is going on the air, and we would like to ask your prayers for this. Our target date, our self-imposed target date, is that of April the 20th, which is, as you can well imagine, only 12 days away. This again is a 250,000 watt station, again on the standard broadcast band, our medium wave frequency, 1470 kilocycles. Its major target will be into mainland China. Beyond that, it will then broadcast to all of Southeast Asia. We have just recently secured the excellent cooperation of the Philippine government in getting all of this material, perhaps $500,000 worth of equipment, through the customs without a penny of customs charges. They originally wanted to impose a cost of $68,000 for only two-thirds of it, and you can well imagine what a tremendous financial jolt that would be. But they've given us outstanding cooperation, and we're looking forward now to the advent onto the air of this powerful station. At the time of our field directors' conference on the Saturday, the 8th of March, our entire group, some 34 strong, went up there. We had an opportunity of seeing the buildings under construction, of seeing our beautiful, idyllic tropical site of 55 acres along the South China Sea. We have some 300 coconut palms on there, and it looks for all the world like the tropics as you envision them or see them in magazine advertising. One of the touching moments was the moment of prayer at the conclusion when we heard several of our folks participate in Cambodian, in Laotian, in Vietnamese, in Chinese, both Mandarin and Cantonese, and of course in English and any other languages that were there represented. We commend this large new station to your prayers and ask for God's blessing upon its early advent onto the air. I should also like to draw attention to the field of research in the areas of Christian broadcasting, and one of the copies of the publication to which you made reference there is devoted entirely to articles on research. This is a tremendous field because it needs to be ascertained, as Herman has stated time and time again, first of all, the identity, the exact nature and character of your target audience, and then the precise program format that you'll establish in order to reach that audience and in order to bring them the saving gospel in a way in which they can understand. We have a full-time director of research, William B. Haney, who carries 4 degrees in this overall area and is full-time endeavoring to carry out research for all of our stations in many areas overseas. In addition, we've established a very effective office for China research in Hong Kong, in the British Crown Colony of Hong Kong. Ted Marr, who carries a doctorate in mass communications from Syracuse University and who also attended Trinity Theological Seminary at Deerfield, Illinois, is our director of China research and is busy interviewing refugees from mainland China, studying all of the literature that comes out in one way or another from mainland China, and also monitoring radio programs from mainland China. All of this is in the endeavor to establish the basic nature and character of the target audience and the endeavor to ascertain in whatever way is possible the precise kind of programming and to evaluate the effectiveness of the programming that we have. Another avenue of approach is through the printed page. The Far East Broadcasting Company has the Marshburn Press, which is the largest Christian printer in the entire Far East, which is devoted basically to the printing of the scriptures and of Christian literature. We print for the Philippine Bible Society all of the Bibles used in the Philippines and in Southeast Asia and distributed by the United Bible Societies. In addition, we have the contract to print all of the Bibles in the new translations for the Wycliffe Bible translators. Remember that the Wycliffe Bible translators, with which the Lutheran Bible translators are associated, are engaged very largely in the reduction to printing of languages that have so far not yet been reduced to writing. This is a very arduous task, usually takes 2 to 4 years, and then they go tentatively through the translations of the scriptures. These then are printed by our presses. One of the unique approaches has been the printing of the Bible. First of all, the Bible in Chinese. And this is in a little format, I wish I would have brought this along, which looks for all the world just like the book, which is widely distributed, The Sayings of Chairman Mao. And when you read this, you have the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it's scarcely possible to identify if a person is sitting there reading, whether he's reading the sayings of Chairman Mao or the New Testament in the new and simplified Chinese script. Another approach through the printed page is that of a Russian micro-New Testament. This puts the entire New Testament in reduced form, large enough to read, but nevertheless in reduced form, in a single folio, which can be folded over once, put into an envelope, that is the European size or style of envelope, and then be sent into mainland Russia. This is put out by the hundreds of thousands and is going in mass manner into the mainland of Russia. This again is an avenue whereby we endeavor to undergird the preaching of the gospel by means of radio. Well, all of this simply illustrates then the great power of radio and television, and we pray that all of you will be rightly interested in the use of radio and television, as our church has traditionally been since the very beginning, and use it in your individual ministries, in your churches, for the dissemination of the gospel and for the undergirding of your work. And yet, with all that's been done, there's still a tremendous potential. Some time ago, Commissioner H. Rex Lee of the Federal Communications Commission declared, "The vast potential of television, radio, film, computers, and communication satellites for helping to solve our problems lies largely untapped." He asserted, "There is no valid reason for this waste. Never before has man had so many tools and methods for improving the quality of life, and yet man refuses to fully to utilize them." Well, if this is said by a commissioner of the Federal Communications Commission, I wonder what we, as ministers of the gospel, as men and women of the Lord Jesus Christ, can say when we have these great facilities, these vast resources, and they still lie, quote, largely untapped. Again, Marshall McLuhan, whose name is well known, I'm sure, to all of you in the field of research, declared, "We are as far today into the electronic age as the Elizabethans had advanced into the typographic and mechanical age, and we're experiencing the same confusion and indecisions which they had felt when living simultaneously in two contrasting forms of society and experience." Another name well known in the field of communications is that of Brigadier General David Sarnoff, who for many years, 40 years or so, was chairman of the board of RCA. In his 35th anniversary address, he declared, "Developments are too radical in their nature, and the pace at which they come is too swift for the past to serve as any effective prelude to the communicating future. We must look for entirely new procedures attuned to the realities of the space age." All of this is simply to say that as great as have been the electronic developments of the past, and men like Herman have seen them from the earliest days when radio first began as a tiny tentative venture, the future before us is just staggering, just breathtaking in its breadth and dimension. We think, for example, of such things as the satellite transmissions with which we are to some degree familiar. However, direct satellite-to-home transmission lies just around the corner. It is already scientifically feasible, but is not yet economically feasible. But someday in the not-too-distant future, it will be possible to broadcast directly from satellites into the home and be received by a home television or radio receiver. There's also the large area of the videotape cassettes, the large area of what they call the wired city, whereby cities will be wired along the plans or along the lines of the CATV, of the Cable Antenna Television Authority, and much, much more can be brought in addition to radio programs or television programs. Such things as, for example, the showing of merchandise in a store, in a department store, or in a grocery store, the ordering of it and the billing of it. All of these things can be done if the technology is simply implemented to its fullest. When General of the Army Douglas MacArthur addressed the Joint Houses of Congress, in which I'm sure will go down as one of the tremendous addresses of the past years, he declared, "Men since the beginning of time have sought peace. Various methods through the ages have been attempted to devise an international process to prevent or settle disputes between nations. From the very start, workable methods were found insofar as individual citizens were concerned. But the mechanics of an instrumentality of larger, of international scope have never been successful. Military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn have failed, leaving the only path by the crucible of war. The utter destructiveness of war now blocks out this alternative. We have had our last chance. If we will not devise some greater and more equitable system, our Armageddon will be at our door." Then he says this significant statement, "The problem basically is theological and involves a spiritual recrudescence and improvement of human character that will synchronize with our almost matchless advances in literature, science, art, all the material and cultural advances of the past 2,000 years. It must be of the Spirit if we are to save the flesh. Well, I'm sure that we as ministers of the gospel in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod would perhaps state that somewhat differently, but it is still basically true that the problem is basically theological, and that we, as men and women of the Lord Jesus Christ, have before us the answer, that we have the solution, which will, when properly presented, bring help and healing to our world. The most widely known parable in the Orient is called the Parable of the Foolish Old Man. It was first set forth by Chairman Mao Zedong. Mao found this legend, which expresses his own fundamental beliefs that the power of the human will can move mountains, in a Taoist book dating back more than 2,000 years. He first incorporated it into his closing speech at the 7th National Congress of the Chinese Communist Party in Yan'an on June the 11th, 1945. And today every child in China knows the story. It goes as follows. He says there's an ancient Chinese fable called The Foolish Old Man Who Removed the Mountains. It tells of an old man who lived in northern China long, long ago and was known as the Foolish Old Man of North Mountain. His house faced south, and beyond his doorway stood the two great peaks, Taihang and Wangwu, obstructing the way. With great determination, he led his sons in digging up these mountains, hoe in hand. Another graybeard, known as the Wise Old Man, saw them and said derisively, "How silly of you to do this. It is quite impossible for you few to dig up these two huge mountains." The Foolish Old Man replied, "When I die, my sons will carry on. When they die, there will be my grandsons, and then their sons and grandsons, and so on to infinity. High as they are, the mountains cannot grow any higher, and with every bit we dig, they will be that much lower. Why can't we clear them away?" Having refuted the wise old man's wrong view, he went on digging every day, unshaken in his conviction. God was moved by this, and he sent down two angels who carried the mountains away on their backs. Now the references to God and to the two angels may give us pause for a moment, since we hardly expect them from the world leader of atheistic communism. Then, however, he continues, today two big mountains lie like a dead weight on the Chinese people. One is imperialism, the other is feudalism. The Chinese Communist Party has long ago made up its mind to dig them up. We must persevere and work unceasingly, and we too will touch God's heart. And our God is none other than the masses of the Chinese people. If they stand up and dig together with us, why can't these two mountains be cleared away? Nothing else that Mao has ever said expresses as clearly as this fable his firm resolve to rely on the will of the people rather than on nature or history. Mao does not think that the foolish old man is really foolish, nor does he regard the wise old man as genuinely wise. Two songs are heard endlessly over China. They are played on every public address system, and they blare forth from loudspeakers everywhere. They are sung by every group on the march. One is entitled Long Live Chairman Mao, and the other is entitled The East is Red. The first declares, "The golden sun rises in the east, its radiance spreads. The east wind sweeps over the land, flowers bloom. Red flags wave like a vast ocean, Chairman Mao. You are the sun in the hearts of the revolutionary people, the red sun in their hearts. The mist is lifted, the dark clouds are blown away, the sky grows bright. The sails of revolution, brave winds and waves, bound for the glorious future. Our great supreme commander, our great helmsman, our respected and beloved, Chairman Mao. We praise God for the fact that we worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that he shall reign forever and ever. Isaiah prophesied concerning him, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon his throne, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Thank you.
Thank you, Rudy. I am very happy to have had this opportunity to be with you and hear you. I still think I should be flattered to be misidentified with you. I gave your father a shock one time. I was scheduled to speak in his church, and when I was announced as a speaker, I came down the aisle and he did a double take. And afterwards he told me that he thought that Klotz had become ill and you were substituting for it. Well, Dr. Bergman has kindly agreed that he would answer any questions or hear any comments from you. I think we've all been thrilled with his story of how the mass media have been used for the spreading of the gospel, and also his outline of the potentials for the use of the media in bringing the glorious news of our Lord's suffering, death, and resurrection to all these people who need it. So perhaps you have some questions or comments to address to it.
Dr. Bergman, what programs are included in those that are broadcast over the virus church broadcast?
Yes, I just wish that our time were more ample and we could give you fuller particulars. By and large, we operate in 72 languages altogether, and by and large, we produce our own programs, and for those, we have studios over and above the stations to which I made reference, 18 in the Philippines, 2 in Japan, 1 in Korea, 1 in San Francisco, and 1 in the Seychelles Islands. These studios are located in such cities as, to start in the north, Korea, Seoul, Korea, then in Tokyo, Japan, then in Okinawa, then in Taiwan, Taipei, Taiwan, in Hong Kong, in the Philippines, of course. There are many, many production centers there. Then beyond that, in Singapore, in Bangkok, Thailand, in Jakarta, Indonesia, in Saigon, Vietnam, in India, in Madras, in New Delhi, and in Bangalore. In addition, there are associates, as we call them, in Australia, New Zealand, Canada, and Great Britain. But it's in those production studios that the programs are produced in the various languages.
Is the Lutheran Hour around?
I might say that the Lutheran Hour has been closely identified with FEBC since the earliest of beginnings. About 20, 25 years ago, I went through the studios in the Philippines, in Manila, on behalf of the Lutheran Hour. And I said to my guide that was taking me through the buildings, I said, just for fun, let's see what Lutheran Hour programs we've got here. And I counted off 22 different Lutheran Hour language programs, which was about all that we had. And I might say that FEBC has been carrying these since those early days, virtually, totally without charge. We do pay for one 30-minute program in English per week at, I think, something like $17.50. But Lutheran Hour has been prominently identified with everything that has been carried in every language. In addition, our missionaries in the Philippines are also regular participants in the local programming. And they go there several times a week and produce programs that are then recorded and carried back later in the several languages at the appropriate time on the schedule.
Dr. Solomon?
Three questions.
Yes, sir. Please, sir.
What's the second mountain? Imperialism is the first, what's the other?
Roman?
Feudalism. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
You went so fast there, I could have
been. I'm sorry.
Where is this new station with the coconut groves?
Iba, Zambales, North Luzon in the Philippines, about 125 kilometers north of Manila, beyond Subic Bay.
Okay. The third question is one which I raised with you in letters.
Yes, sir.
To what extent are you in a position to influence some of these broadcasts with genuine Lutheran accents? Now, I've heard some of these overseas.
Mm-hmm.
And they always come across heavily Reformed in their accent and theology.
Well, let me say, I think I'm making good progress. I've been with the organization now for 4 years, and I think you'd be very pleasantly surprised, Martin, if you were to hear some of the programs as they come through now. This, in a certain sense, flows also from the research area. You might be interested, since you made reference to the program, that one of the most popular programs is what is called the Reading of the Bible at Dictation Speed. This is mainly for Russia and for mainland China, whereby the Bible is read slowly, favorite passages or favorite chapters, and people are then able to write them down and take them in dictation. There have been scarcely any Bibles printed for the last 40, 50 years, and what there is, I'm sure, is pretty dog-eared and worn. And in this way, then, it is possible to get in favorite verses or favorite passages of Scripture.
Elmer?
You said a great deal about the poverty, the immense poverty of all. What do the governments involved do? We hear conflicting reports in the USA. Some of the media, they're rather callous about it.
Well, I suppose it varies from country to country, Dr. Felber. I know that some governments are very genuinely concerned about the welfare of their people. Others adopt a very callous attitude. For example, the government of South Vietnam today, I think, is doing comparatively little, and it's doing even comparatively little to enable other governments to come in and to conduct relief operations. I suppose the same is true to some degree in Cambodia. But it's hard for us to place ourselves into the frame of reference of these countries where poverty is so widespread, and there's such great disparity between a few wealthy and the masses who live in abject, utter poverty. It's hard for us to understand many of those actions of the governments there.
Do you have any updated figures on how many dramatic Christian series are being produced today?
I don't have any great figures. I would think, however, that following the example of This Is the Life, that there are others that are entering into the field. Let me say that a good bit more is being done in overseas areas than has been done in producing dramatic programs in various languages of Asia. I know that in Korea, in Tokyo, and in the Philippines, we have, in our own orbit, produced dramatic programs and are continuing to increase the number because of their effectiveness, particularly in the Oriental setting.
The reason I ask the question, I am correct, am I not, in stating that most of the mainline Protestant denominations who have tried it have gone broke and have quit?
That's absolutely correct. The other side of the coin is that our church has been magnificently successful because
this
it has been willing
the
to...
the contrast I would like to bring up.
Yes. We have been willing to put in $1 million or $1.1 million a year into the dramatic programming. And it's only through that continuance, that constant flow of product, that we've been able to maintain our position in the field of television in religious dramatic programming. And Herman carried this on his shoulders for 20 long years.
Doctor, I think just as the United States is unique in terms of its economy and its resources, as you indicated in your talk, the United States are also unique in terms of what's available through the media.
Yes.
And I would like to hear just a word or two about philosophy and approach in the United States as it differs from the approach of the Far East Broadcast Corporation to the rest of the world. And include, if you would please, some comment on religious commercial radio operation
in the United States. Your question has several facets to it. As you know, in many overseas areas, radio is government-owned and government-operated, and hence it scarcely could be compared with our general frame of reference. It is for this reason that Christian stations exist at all. For example, in India, it's All India Radio, and every station there is a unit of All India Radio, is owned and operated by the government. They don't sell time, they don't even barter or take programs, and they're certainly not going to take a Christian program. That's true of much of European radio. In Germany, they're Körperschaft des öffentlichen Rechts, and they go by the states, the various lender. You cannot purchase time, you can't make any barter or exchange arrangements to speak of, and you've got to have independent stations. For all of Western Europe, for example, there's only Radio Luxembourg in the Principality of Luxembourg and Radio Ibra located down in Portugal and Transworld Radio located at Monte Carlo, beamed with 1.4 million long wave into France and the adjacent countries. The British pattern is by and large that of government-owned and government-operated radio, and hence Hong Kong has no opportunities. The reason for the existence of the Christian stations is that they provide coverage into areas that either for reasons of communism, those are particularly the Iron Curtain and the Bamboo Curtain countries, or for reasons of government structure, will not carry and cannot carry programs. For instance, HCJB, Quito, Ecuador, broadcasts to all of Latin America and to Australia, New Zealand. Transworld Radio broadcasts to Latin America, but has its big, powerful transmitters located at Monte Carlo, Monaco. And the Far East Broadcasting Company, as its name implies, basically has its coverage in the Far East. All of mainland China, of course, is closed. All of Russia is closed, so that there are substantial sections of the world in which you cannot get except by Christian stations. Now, in the United States, there's been a growing number of Christian stations. Today, the National Religious Broadcasters number is in its membership about 400. This is a rather recent development because, as you know, despite a promising early start back in the 1920s and 1930s, many of them didn't make the grade. They weren't able to carry it financially, and one by one they were sold to commercial interests, or one by one some of them went off the air. Today, it's, I think, demonstrated that they can make it economically, and we're very pleased, frankly, to see that the number of Christian stations is growing, both radio and or television. I understand that here in the St. Louis area there's an endeavor to get a Christian television station on the air. Larry Rice and his cohorts were with us in Washington down in January. All of this hails back to the day, and many of you in this room are so young you don't remember this, when it wasn't at all a foregone conclusion that you could get time on stations, either network or individual stations for the broadcasting of the gospel. Years ago, Dr. Walter A. Meyer wrote an editorial for the Walter League Messenger entitled, Herman will remember this, Free Radio Time, But Not For Us. And he there set forth the fact that some of the modernist preachers, both Parks Cadman, Harry Emerson Fosdick, John Sutherland Bonnell, many of them from the Madison Avenue and Park Avenue churches, got free radio time, but the Lutheran Hour had to pay for every moment on the Mutual Network and the independent stations. Today, there is such free access to stations, both radio and television, in the United States and Canada, that we can scarcely imagine the day when it was terribly, terribly difficult to get time, and they would have all kinds of excuses for not carrying a religious program. But one good way is to have in the numbers of stations in the United States a leaven of people who are carrying Christian programs and are admittedly and acknowledgedly Christian radio stations. I might say that the NRB has a very lovely little directory of Christian stations, and if any of you are interested in that, I'll be very glad to send you one of those also. These are for handy reference and will, I think, give you a good idea of exactly the full extent to which they're on the American scene.
Well, I may be so presumptuous, I'd like to make a point that Ruby hasn't made yet. I will make the point of asking a question first. Who knows where Mauritius is? M-A-U-R-I-T-I-U-S.
Anyone know? Raise your hand if you know where Mauritius is.
Who is it?
Martin knows?
Sure.
Where is it?
Oh, that's a mystery.
Where?
The mystery. No, I'm kidding you.
No. Well, the story is this. I still handle all of the spiritual problem mail, for this is the life. In the last 6 weeks, I think I've averaged a dozen letters, and I have the privilege to write back to them a letter of spiritual guidance and a number of Christ-centered, Bible-based booklets. And the word that I'd like to use, or two words, is the practical omnipresence of radio and or television. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod will not go very far geographically. Not even in Wyoming and Arizona and New Mexico, much less in Mauritius. But through This Is the Life, we are present on the island of Mauritius, which is a pinpoint and middle, almost the exact center of the Indian Ocean.
Practical omnipresence of radio is just a literal fact. We calculate that within the range of our FEBC transmitters, we have 2 billion people of the 3.7, 3.8 billion people on the face of the earth. I wonder if any of you know where the Seychelles Islands are located.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. South Indian Ocean.
Well, I thought I knew where Mauritius was. There are naval base in Garcia, Diego.
Diego Garcia. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Dr. Calvert.
Yeah, go from the tiny place to the mess place, huh?
Yes, three times larger than the United States. We're beaming in from the station in the Seychelles, particularly to southern Africa, to Angola, Mozambique, and the Union of South Africa, Republic of South Africa.
It's a good place to take a vacation, by the way, in Seychelles.
Yes. Those are the islands, if you will, of Sinbad the Sailor, and they're a tropical wonderland, just an absolute paradise, tropical paradise.
Any other questions or comments?
Okay. What about the opportunities for correspondence courses offered, for example, by the Lutheran Hour in Japan? I understand that shortly after the Second World War, these were widely utilized. Are they still as widely utilized in Japan or other countries?
They're still widely utilized, but not as widely. I had the privilege of starting in Japan, Lutheran Hours, so I know this like the palm of my hand. We had within a year and a half, 160,000 enrolled in the Japan Lutheran Hour Bible Correspondence Course. First program was on the air the 20th of October in 1950. I signed the first contract for a Christian program in all of Japan on the 9th of September.
Well, if there are no further comments, once more, Dr. Verderman, we
thank you very much.
Thank you
very much.
We wish you every blessing in the very important work that you are doing. And we'd like to invite all of you to come back again on Friday afternoon at the same time, same place. President Carl Barth will be speaking and will be talking again about communications and effective preaching. Thank you.
Thank you very much.